Well, when we draw near to our Father, one of the things that we do is we hear his word of assurance, of grace. We respond by confessing what we believe together, to affirm that we believe what is true, what we find in the scriptures, the Christian faith that Christians have been confessing for generations. And so we always use typically use one of the ancient creeds of the faith, or the confession of faith of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or Westminster Catechisms, which is what we use in the afternoon. And we've been working through the catechism questions, and I don't know when we started this. It was before COVID. We started going through the catechism questions in a afternoon small group. And then when we moved to this service, we started continued going through the catechism questions, and we are getting close to the end now. There are 107 questions in the shorter catechism, and we're on questions 91 to 93 this afternoon. So I'll read the question, and then we'll all respond together with the answer. Question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, God works through ordinary stuff. Fruit trees, rainbows, livestock, fire and blood, unwed mothers, legal systems, corrupt politicians, the printed word, the gathered people, bread and wine and water. Nothing fancy, right? Just the ordinary stuff of life. But God uses that ordinary stuff to do his seemingly ordinary work of conveying his extraordinary grace. Last week, we looked at God's word and how God used his word to convey his grace. And another of the ordinary means God uses, we call the sacraments. It's not a very ordinary word, but it refers to ordinary things, bread and wine and water. Ordinary things that God uses to convey his extraordinary grace. And we're working through the shorter catechism, as I already mentioned, and we don't see this as on par with scripture, but a faithful summary of what scripture teaches. And we're using these questions then as a window into the teaching of scripture as a whole. And in some way, today's three catechism questions are a little trickier than some of the others. And I say that because, you know, as we think about the sacraments, we could say, talk about Matthew 28 and its teaching on baptism, a specific passage on a specific sacrament. Or we could go a step further and talk about scripture's teaching on baptism and the Lord's Supper as a whole, right, looking at various texts. But here we come to what is in some ways kind of the deep structure of the Bible's theology about the sacraments. We're gathering together the teaching of the Bible on baptism and the Lord's Supper and drawing conclusions on that teaching about the sacraments in general. As a result, I hope it doesn't seem too abstract, but it might seem a bit abstract. But apart from this abstraction, apart from understanding what the sacraments do and how they work, the concrete actions of baptism and the Lord's Supper don't make sense. And so this is the task of systematic theology, right? To look at the Bible as a whole and ask the question, what does it teach? And in that task, we don't want to go beyond what Scripture teaches, but we do want to try to drain it dry, so to speak, right? To leave no stone unturned until we have the whole picture of what Scripture teaches on any given topic. And so we want to look at some of the ordinary stuff God uses and ask how, through that ordinary stuff, does God do his extraordinary work? And we're just going to ask four questions about the sacraments this afternoon, four pretty basic questions, but important ones. We'll spend the most time in the middle two, but the four questions are, what is a sacrament? How do they work? What makes them work? It's a little bit different of a question. And then why sacraments altogether? So what is a sacrament? How do they work? What makes them work? And then why sacraments? So first, what is a sacrament? The word sacrament, some say, or some see, is not a very helpful word. It comes from a Latin word that translates a Greek word in the Latin Bible, the Greek word for mystery. And the early church pastors and theologians talked about many mysteries in the Christian life, and so many sacraments. Even Calvin talks about other sacraments in a kind of wider sense as any given sign that God gives to confirm faith, whether through natural things or through miraculous things. So sometimes people even talk about all of life being a sacrament or sacramental. And by that, I think they mean that God is at work in all things, which is true. God is at work in all things. And there is a kind of enchantment to the world because God is at work. And so that everything tells us something about who God is. And of course, that's true. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1. Everything tells us something about who God is. But when we talk about the sacraments, we mean something more specific, right? The sacraments are God's ordinary means given by Christ to signify him and seal to us God's promises in him. Now, that language may not mean much to you yet, but hopefully as I unpack that, it will as we go along. So the sacraments are God's ordinary means given by Christ to signify Christ and to seal to us God's promises in Christ. And we're going to kind of come back to that, circle around back to that again and again. Two more things, though, before we sort of dive in. First, Calvin at one point calls the sacraments something like visible tokens of God's affections. And you know how a lover might give some small gift as a token, a sign, a reminder of his or her love. It doesn't encapsulate that love. I mean, how could it, right? But it's a token. Like when we say, I want to offer you a token of my appreciation. It means a kind of small gift, a small symbol, a small memento of something much bigger. So the sacraments are something like that, a small gift from our Father, a token of his love. The final thing before we sort of go deeper into this, when we talk about the sacraments, we mean the means that Christ has appointed to encourage our faith. We're not asking, what methods might I come up with to encourage my faith? We're not even asking about all the means that you might find in Scripture, right? There are things that God did in the Old Testament, for example, but that's not what we're talking about, right? Those aren't the means that Christ has given us. We're talking about the means Christ has appointed for the encouragement of the faith of his people. Of course, that begins with the Word, which we've already looked at last week, the first means of grace. But it continues with other things, and this week we come to the sacraments. And there are two things that Christ set up to be to encourage the faith of his people. We see them in both in the book of Matthew, among other places, but in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go into all nations, baptizing, right? He commanded a ceremonial washing, baptism, as a means of encouraging the faith of his people. And then in Matthew 26, Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, a symbolic meal of which the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and so on. And Paul says he learned about this meal from the risen Christ. I received from the Lord that it should be a perpetual symbolic meal, a perpetual ritual in the church, perpetual action in the church. So notice again how ordinary these things are, of course, washing up and eating together. There's nothing extraordinary about either of those things. Those are things that we do every day, and yet we'll see that Jesus gives them new meaning when he sets them aside as signs and seals. So we have these specific things that Jesus has set up to encourage the faith of his people. They're tokens, as it were, of our Father's love, ordinary things that are ultimately given extraordinary meaning by God. And so how do they work? How do the sacraments work? The sacraments are said to be visible words where God displays to our senses what he tells us in the gospel. That's true of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are visible words, actions, which speak of the gospel. But if we're going to talk about the sacraments, if we're going to talk about how they work, it's helpful to get some basic vocabulary. So we're going to have a little bit of a vocabulary lesson for a moment. The language, which is found in Romans 4, which is then picked up by the Catechism, the language is of sign and seal. Romans 4, verse 11, we're told of Abraham that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So sacraments are signs and seals. They're actions which signify and seal. That's, by the way, what kind of separates the word from the sacraments from the word and prayer. They're all means of grace, but sacraments are symbolic actions which signify and seal what we hear in the word. And so let's think for a second, just for a second, about signs and seals. What does that mean, that language of sign and seal? Signs, just think about signs in general. Signs point beyond themselves to something else, right? If you're driving north and a road sign tells you Chicago 100 miles, that sign points beyond itself to Chicago. The sign is not Chicago, but the sign tells us something about Chicago, 100 miles. Or if a sign says duck crossing ahead, that points beyond itself to frequent duck crossings. The sign is not a line of ducks. The sign tells us something about a line of ducks, right? So a sign points beyond itself to something else. So signs point. What does seals do? Seals certify, right? Seals certify. When a document has a seal, that seal certifies the validity of the document. And so Paul said, actually, to the Corinthians, or of the Corinthians, to and of the Corinthians, that they were the seal of his apostleship. That is, their faith in Christ, being the fruit of his ministry, was therefore a certifying sign of his apostleship. They were the seal, sort of the stamp of approval on his apostolic work. And so the sacraments are signs and seals. They entail actions which point beyond themselves, and they certify something outside of themselves. So these actions point beyond and certify. Now, if all that sounds a bit abstract, which I realize it probably does, there is a sign and seal that most of us use in everyday life. Every day, we use a sign and seal. You don't even realize it. And that's our signature. Right? Think about it. Your signature is a sign. When you sign something, that's a sign of your word, your promise, your pledge. It points beyond itself to your word, and it seals or certifies what you have said. So when you sign a loan document, which David and I did this week, you are giving your word to pay it back. Scary, David, right? Your signature signifies and seals your promise, right? You're signing something. You're giving a sign and a seal of your word. Note that as a sign and a seal, your signature doesn't add anything to your word, right? It doesn't add any new content, but that doesn't make it less relevant. You know, we couldn't just say to the banker, oh, just take my word for it. We'll pay it back. No, they want us to sign the documents. Our signature stands in for and confirms your word or promise. So if a sacrament then is a sign and seal of something, that brings up other language then that is important in this discussion. You have the distinction then between the sign, this sign seal, and the thing signified. Right, sign and thing signify. You've probably heard that language before. We've already kind of teased this out in our example of the duck crossing, right? The duck crossing sign is not a line of ducks. So you have the sign, you have the thing signified. They're two different things. That means that whatever the sign in the sacrament signifies, the sign is not the thing signified, right? So for example, if the sign of washing with water in baptism signifies the washing away of sins, it is by the nature of a sign, it is not itself the forgiveness of sins, right? It's a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of sins, but that means it's not the forgiveness of sins. And so the sacraments are signs and seals, and as signs and seals by nature, they signify and seal something other than themselves. And yet there is a real relationship between the sign and the thing signified, right? The duck crossing sign bears some relation to real ducks, tells you something about them. They may be ahead, slow down. You don't want to kill the baby ducks. I just keep thinking of the book Make Way for Ducklings. You all know that book, right? So this brings up the question, what is signified and sealed in the sacraments? Okay, so they're signifying, they're sealing. What are they signifying and sealing? Well, we're going to look at baptism next week. We'll go into depth on baptism next week. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper a bit Easter morning when we are here getting to partake of the Lord's Supper. So we'll talk about the Lord's Supper some then. But there are a few things we can say about them both, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as sacraments. First, the sacraments are signs of God's covenant. This was true in the Old Testament. So God gave signs to signify and seal his covenant. And we could multiply, you know, 24 verses that talk about this is a sign of my covenant. But I'll just give you one example. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. God says to Abraham, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So notice first God says of circumcision, this is my covenant. And then God says, it shall be a sign of the covenant. And so they're so closely related. At one point he can say circumcision is the covenant, whereas another point he says it's a sign of the covenant. In particular, of course, God had just given Abraham promises, covenant promises. And so the sign of circumcision seals those promises. It was God's signature, his stamp of authenticity, that his promises were true. In Luke 22, Jesus says about the Last Supper, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Again, meaning the cup is a sign signifying the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so you have these signs, these actions, which signify the new covenant. And so the covenant sacraments are signs of the covenant. That's maybe not particularly, that's pretty obvious, I think, but particularly signs and seals of the covenant promises. But we can take it a step further, right? Because they are signs of participation in the covenant. You know, we see this by way of contrast. In the old covenant, if you had not received circumcision, you could not participate in the life of Israel. If you didn't have the sign, you couldn't participate in the life of God's people. And so in Exodus, we're told that if any stranger sojourns with Israel, they must first be circumcised, and then they can come near and celebrate the Passover. Paul says to his Gentile Christian readers in Ephesians 2, that as uncircumcised Gentiles, they were at that time separated from Christ, right? They had no share in Christ. As circumcision would have signified participation, uncircumcision signified separation. They had no share in Christ. They were without hope and without God in the world, Paul says. And so the sacraments signify the covenant and its promises and participation in the covenant and its promises. When you participate in the sacrament, it's telling you something about getting to participate in the covenant promises. And therefore, they signify, of course, communion with Christ, which is really where the sacraments are going. So this is what we're told of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that both of them signify our communion with Christ. So Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul is saying baptism signifies participation in or communion with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. We were buried with Christ, and that so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. So it's baptism symbolizes this participation, signifies participation in Christ. Or consider the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says the same thing. Paul says the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The Lord's Supper signifies and seals participation in Christ. Now, if that language sounds strange, just hold on. We'll talk about that more over the next 2 weeks as we talk specifically about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it signifies this communion with Christ, this participation in Christ. Now, there's one more component that we need to mention as we think about all of these different aspects: the sign and seal, the sign and the thing signified. And one more component before trying to draw all this together, and that's the context. Signs and seals only work in context. Take that road sign that says Chicago 100 miles. If you take that off the street and you put it in your basement, it loses its value as a sign. If some elementary age kids decide to have a wedding on the playground and they make some tinfoil rings and exchange vows, they are not thereby married. Now do that with a minister in a church or with a judge in a courtroom, and suddenly something changes. Right? There's nothing magical happening, but the different context means that something different is happening on the playground versus in the sanctuary. Every time I eat bread and drink wine, that is not the Lord's Supper. Every time I get wet, that is not baptism. That is in part because the sacramental signs within the context of worship are accompanied by an explanation and someone who has authority to carry it out. There's nothing magical about the word or the person, just as there's nothing magical about a judge performing a wedding in his courtroom or a pastor in a sanctuary. There's nothing magical, but in the right context with the right people, something does happen. The context matters. Something not magical but nevertheless real happens when the right words said by the right people accompany the right actions in the right time in the right place. You see, all of those things come together and you have, in the case of marriage, right, you have an actual marriage versus something that's going on a playground. Or in the case of the sacrament, you have a sacrament. Again, not magical but real. It's the same with other words, like the words not guilty. Said by the right person in the right time in the right place, those words mean something. Said by, Joe Schmo on the street, they don't necessarily mean anything. But said by a judge in a courtroom at the end of a trial, right, those words are powerful. Or the words, I do, or the words, I now pronounce you. Or when a doctor in a hospital says, you're free to go, right? Those words mean something more by a doctor in a hospital standing by your bedside than they do in other contexts. So, okay, what does all this mean, right? How do you bring this all together? How do the sacraments work? God gives us certain promises in the new covenant. He gives us promises that center on Christ. In the gospel, we hear of those promises, the forgiveness of sins, the new life in the spirit, the hope of the resurrection. In baptism, our participation in that forgiveness and our entrance into that new life is signified and sealed. Forgiveness, for example, is signified in the washing of water, because the washing with water signifies the washing away of sin. But it also seals those benefits as God's sign of his promises. Baptism becomes God's seal, his signature, his stamp of authenticity, that these promises are genuine, real, guaranteed to all who receive them by faith. And so when a minister applies water in the context of the people of God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the promise of God is both signified and sealed in that moment to the one baptized. Something real is happening. Similarly, in the Lord's Supper, our forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation to the Father is signified and sealed. Table fellowship, in general, is a sign of friendship. You go out to eat with someone, you tend to be saying or communicating your friendliness toward that person. Table fellowship is a sign of friendship. In the Lord's Supper, we partake of bread and wine, which signify the body and blood of Jesus, and so signify our participation in Jesus' saving work. Jesus says, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in me, right? You don't share in me. And so they signify our participation as we eat in Christ's saving work. But as a meal at the Lord's table, it also signifies our reconciliation to our Father, that he invites us to his table. And so the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation are both signified and sealed. By inviting us to his table to partake of a meal which symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice, God is saying to us, I forgive you, even you, and welcome you, even you, back into fellowship with myself. And so the sacraments signify and seal to us the promises of the new covenant, our participation in Christ, and all of God's blessings that are found in him. Okay, so the sacraments are ordinary means given by Christ to signify Christ and to seal to us God's promises in Christ. So we've looked at what they are and a little bit about how they work. Let's ask one more question. What makes them work? It's a slightly different question. What makes them work? The sacraments signify and seal the promises of God to us. They point to and ratify those promises. What makes that happen? Well, this is question 91 of the Shorter Catechism, right? How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer given there is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So there are five things said there, and they're all important. How do the sacraments become effective? First, not by any power in themselves. This is clear because even as we read through the New Testament, some people receive the sign of the sacrament and yet never receive the thing signified. So one prominent example is Simon Magus. He's baptized in Acts chapter 8. But Peter says his heart was not right before God. Rather, he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Paul speaks of some who participated in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. But rather than blessing, they were eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Now, whatever that means, it shows that blessing is not an automatic effect of the sacraments. So it's not they don't have power in themselves. Something more needs to be added than simply partaking of the sacrament. Second, the sacraments are effective not by any power in the minister. As I said last week with the word, right? It's not about me. It's not about my power. It can't depend on me. It's true of the word. It's no less true here. Concerning the word, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So it's not about any power in myself, but God at work. In fact, Paul will go so far as to say in Philippians 1, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel," put here in prison. "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." See what Paul is saying? The power of the gospel is not limited even by the insincerity of the preacher. Now, preachers should be sincere. We can't expect God to bless our ministry if we preach for selfish reasons. But Paul's point is God's power is not limited by those selfish reasons. If it were, right, then no preaching in the world would be effective because no preacher in the world is without sin. And so God's power is not limited by those who preach, even by preachers with bad motives. And the same is true with the sacraments. God's power is not limited by poor and sinful ministers. And so if what makes the sacraments effective is not the sacraments in themselves, nor anything in the minister, well, then what is it? The Catechism mentions three things, and they're all three important. They go together hand in hand. First, that the blessing of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the faith of those who receive them. First, the blessing of Christ. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there he is in our midst." And after he commands the apostles to take the gospel to the nations, he tells them that he will be with them always. And so it's in his presence in our midst, it's his presence in our midst that causes what we do to be fruitful. That's what Jesus says back in John 15:5. You may remember that verse where Jesus says that if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit, for apart from him, we can do nothing. Right? So it's Christ in us that causes us to be fruitful. It's Christ at work in our midst that causes what we do to be meaningful. So how is Christ with us? Well, he is with us in the person of his Spirit. And so in John 14 through 16, Jesus tells us that after his death and resurrection, that he will come to us and that he will send the Spirit to us. And after a while of reading this back and forth where Jesus talks about his presence and the Spirit's presence, we realize, oh, he's coming to us in the person of his Spirit. And it is Jesus in the person of his Spirit who uses the outward sign to bring us the inward reality. So how does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit use the sacrament to bring us the inward reality? By working faith in us. And so Jesus, it's the blessing of Jesus. How? By the work of his Spirit. How? By working faith in us. So that we believe what his promises, what is promised, and so receive what is testified in the sign. And that's true with both baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's true with those who are baptized as infants or as adults. In baptism, the benefits of Christ are objectively signified and sealed. They're held out and certified by God, but then they are subjectively received when the Spirit works faith in us so that we receive God's testimony to us, his signature, his guarantee in the sacrament. And that's the same is true with the Lord's Supper. Paul said that some of the church at Corinth had been receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and so were eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And the picture is, of course, that the Lord's Supper will draw us near to God, but the blessings are not automatic, but come to us as the Spirit works faith in us so that we approach God through Christ in faith. So the Spirit works faith in us so that we approach God in Christ through faith. Now I know that in some ways all of these sort of catechism studies are maybe a bit more like a lecture than a sermon, but I want to draw a couple of things from what we've talked about. I want to do that by asking one final question, which is why the sacrament? So we've kind of looked at what they are, these signs and seals. We've talked about how that works, the sign and the thing signified. We've talked about why they work, because of the Christ in our midst by his Spirit working faith in us. But why the sacraments at all, we might ask? Why not just give us the gospel? Why bother with baptism and the Lord's Supper? And there are at least two important answers to that question. The first is we are embodied creatures. We're not disembodied spirits, or worse, we're not disembodied brains. God not only speaks to us in intelligible words, but he also provides tangible signs and seals, physical evidences of his love, tokens of his grace and mercy in Jesus. Our religion is not merely, but it's not merely intellectual. It's also physical and existential and visceral, right? Involving things like bread and water and wine. We are embodied creatures, and so God gives us embodied signs and seals to confirm his promises. The other thing to say is that not only are we embodied creatures, but we are also insecure. That is, we often doubt God's love. We often doubt his mercy and his grace. But our Father wants to reassure us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to put our minds at ease and comfort our doubting hearts. And so he gives us these tokens of his love, right? Do you doubt God's love for you? Well, remember your baptism. There, God pledged himself to you, his covenant promises to you, his covenant mercy to you. He won't go back on his promise. He says, only believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The promises are to you and to your children. He has confirmed that promise with a sign and seal. He's not going to now go back on his word. Do you still doubt? Well, come to the table, right? Here God welcomes his children, those who have trusted in Jesus, to draw near to him, to partake of Christ by faith, to enjoy communion with him by the Spirit. He welcomes you, even you, to his table. Now, I know we haven't partaken of the Lord's Supper for some time, and yet we hope to remedy that here on Easter morning. And we will be reminded that God comes to us in ordinary things, right, to remind us of his love and mercy. So God affirms us as embodied creatures, and he condescends to us as doubting creatures, because that is the extent of his love, a love that reaches its highest expression in Christ, who took on flesh and blood, who was embodied for us, and who in that body went to the cross where Jesus died that we might live, where he was condemned that we might be forgiven, where he experienced rejection that we might find reconciliation, where he tasted death that we might experience new life. And if God loves us like that, and if he has signed and sealed that love in the sacrament to reassure us, then take heart. Your Father loves you, and he has done everything necessary to show you and assure you of that love. Let's take a minute to rest in that love, to pray that God would assure our hearts before him, and to give thanks for all that he's done for us in Jesus. Let's pray. I'll close this in just a minute. Our Father, we do thank you for your love for us and your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the clarity with which that love is declared in the gospel. We also thank you for the assurance of your love in the signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Father, we pray that that you would assure our hearts before you, that we would remember these signs and seals that you have given, and that would give us a greater assurance in your faithfulness, in your love for us found in your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.